Now, as Bert has said, I'll be speaking through the morning sessions, and as you can see from the notes, my studies are going to be in the Feast of Jehovah. Now, there might be a few things that are debatable and some dates you might disagree with and all the rest of it, but perhaps that will be a good thing as the week goes on. It might stimulate a bit of discussion and so on, but we trust that these studies will be instructive and challenging, and they'll bring a closer understanding and a deeper understanding of the truth that certainly has for me as I've studied them in preparation for the week. Now, we're going to read from the scriptures, please, first of all, in the book of Leviticus in chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, please. Just a couple of verses, the first two verses. This chapter is going to really be the basis of the study throughout the week. We'll go to other scriptures, but this will be the main passage that we'll read from and study, chapter 23 of Leviticus. Verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." Now, the rest of the chapter, or at least most of the chapter, then outlines the feast that we're going to study in more detail. Seven great feasts, eight if you include the Sabbath, and that will form the basis of our study. Now, over, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, and in chapter 16. We want to think of some practical things this evening, by way of introduction as well as outline, and we find some of these in this chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 16, and verse number 16. "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee." Now, God will bless the reading of these scriptures to us this evening. Now, as you'll see from your notes, I don't want you to be tied to the notes this evening, but I do want to point out one or two things from the notes by way of introduction. Page number 2 of the notes, the first part obviously concerned my studies, and the latter half of the notes, Jack's studies. But in the second page of the notes, you'll see the outline and the intended progress that we want to make through the feasts, through the week. The first and Saturday, obviously, the introduction, and then we want to deal with the feasts as they're laid out in page 2. And then there's a quote underneath that. It's not mine. It's attributed to the man who wrote it, Mr. John Ritchie, and that gives a little summary of what the feasts are all about. But what I do want to bring you to is to the outline in page 3, the table in page 3, headed introduction. It's not mine again. I have to attribute it to the man who published it, a man called Jensen, who has an excellent book, The Old Testament Survey, or Survey of the Old Testament Bible, and this is where this is copied from, or the information taken. And that in itself is a little, if you like, sketch of the times and the passages, if you wish to go away and read them in preparation for the studies that we're going to do. Now, I do want to just bring you down the religious calendar of Israel, first of all, so that we can have a little understanding of these feasts before we draw some practical lessons from them. There were these annual feasts. If we were to go down Leviticus chapter 23, we would find out that there were annual feasts in the calendar of Israel. In the first month of the year, if you look at the table, you'll see this. On the 14th day, there was to be the Passover. That first month, of course, was constituted by the Lord in Exodus chapter 12. And the calendar of Israel was constituted from that month, from that time, the time of Passover. And that was on the 14th day. Then following that, there is the unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so closely linked to the Passover. And that ran from the 15th to the 21st day. And then following that again in the same month was the Feast of First Fruits. And Jack and I were just speaking about this. In the table here, it's the 16th day. It certainly was when the Lord Jesus was crucified. It was when it was instituted, likely. But it may have varied. That's a moot point. But certainly it was the day following the Sabbath, the morning after the Sabbath, And so when the Lord Jesus was crucified, I would understand that it would be the 16th day of that month, the day following the Sabbath. And then the third month, there was only one feast in that month. It's the Feast of Pentecost on the sixth day. And then there is that gap of 4 months, and then we have the seventh month. And in the seventh month, the full cycle of feasts was concluded in the calendar of Israel. First of all, on the first day was the Feast of Trumpets. And then you'll see on the 10th day, the Great Day of Atonement. Now, we're speaking about feasts, but as we come to that, we'll see that that was more probably a fast rather than a feast. But certainly it's included in the chapter. And then finally, from the 15th to the 21st day, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so in that calendar of annual feasts, there were 2 7-day feasts, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Tabernacles, and we're going to see the significance of all of this, but just to get the structure this evening. 2 7-day feasts, one feast which is more properly a fast, and the whole feast, the whole calendar of the nation was really constituted as the beginning and end of the harvest. And we're going to see how that fits in to the ministry. Now, there were other feasts. We're going to speak of the Sabbath as a feast. That wasn't a yearly feast, obviously. That was weekly. And then again, in the table, we have the sabbatical year, which was the seventh year. And so the Sabbath is the seventh day. The sabbatical year was the seventh year. And then there is the year of Jubilee, which was the 50th year. And that really was the calendar, the structure of Israel's calendar through the years. Now, we don't just want to think of these things as dates in a calendar. The people of Israel, we read it in Deuteronomy chapter 16, had to go up to Israel 3 times a year, during the time of Passover, during the time of Pentecost, during the time of Tabernacles. And so in the first and the third and the seventh month, all the males went away up to Jerusalem, and there was this united feast, this great overflowing of joy in the nation of Israel. Now, we want to think just briefly about one or two things about the purpose of the feasts of Jehovah. That is a little sketch of the outline, and obviously, as we come to each, we're going to go into them in a great deal of detail. But what was the purpose of having feasts? Why did Jehovah ask his people to conduct these feasts and to gather up to Jerusalem 3 times a year? Well, think of it historically, first of all. What did they mean to the nation of Israel as they received them and as they put them into practice? Well, you do remember that the nation of Israel was constituted in a different way from our nation, or indeed any other nation on the earth at this time. It was constituted as a theocracy. That was, God reigned. And when God constituted the nation, he reigned over the nation. He spoke to the nation through his prophets. They approached him through the priests. But he was the ruler of the nation. He guided the nation. He taught the nation. His laws governed the nation. They came from him directly. And so it was a theocracy. There was no king at the beginning of the nation. There was no parliament. And we think of 4 of them at the moment, if you count Europe as well, 3 or 4 anyway. There was no parliament in these days. God reigned over his people and over his nation. Now, that, of course, meant that the structure of the nation was different from the structure of any nation we have. There was, of course, the law given. There was the tabernacle, God dwelling amongst his people. There was the priesthood, provision made for the people to approach to God. There were prophets, provision made for God to speak to his people. And the whole structure of the nation was different from any structure that we know in our day and in our generation. There was also provision for failure, the offerings. There was provision for expression of worship in the offerings. And of course in these feasts. And these feasts were necessary for the whole structure of the nation to hold together. What did they provide for the nation? First of all, they provided this. They provided times of fellowship and unity amongst the people themselves. 3 times a year, the whole nation, all the males, would gather up to Jerusalem and would know that fellowship and unity amongst themselves. That's the first thing. Secondly, these feasts serve to remind the people of the preeminence and of the centrality of God and of Jehovah in the life of the nation. 3 times a year, and they could not forget it, and they knew that he was central to the very existence and the fabric of the nation. For 3 times a year up they went to celebrate the feast and to gather to the place that he had named. He was central to the whole nation. And thirdly, it gave expression to corporate national worship, joy, and sometimes repentance. Now, can we just summarize that? Why would God gather his people unto him 3 times a year? Why would he give them this structure of feasts, not only offerings, but times of feasts, of holy convocation, of rest from work, of rejoicing and expression of worship? First of all, for their own benefit, that they might have fellowship and unity. Secondly, that God's place might be respected and remembered amongst the nation. And thirdly, that there might be that outlet for corporate national worship and joy. It has ever been God's desire that his people would gather unto him. Gather my people unto me, the scripture says, the Lord said. And so in the life of the nation, God gathered with his people, and he demanded that his people gather with him. It's no different today, of course. We'll see that as a little practical application in a few minutes. God's ways have not changed. But there is, of course, prophetic significance to these feasts. There is a significance that we can see. This is not only the structure and fabric of a nation. These feasts also outline the structure and chronology of God's dealings with mankind. And so they're not restricted to the nation of Israel, but rather they form a structure for God's dealings with all of mankind. And they form a prophetic picture, if you like. And we can trace God's dealings from the Sabbath at the very head of the feast, right down to tabernacles and the holy convocation on the 8th day. If you like, from eternity to eternity, and God's dealings with mankind. And we're going to see much of that as we study these feasts. But we want to just point out one or two things about that. You'll see some of it in page 4. I've headed it an outline of typical significance of feasts. Now, excuse the grammar there, it's appalling. But I had to put it that way to get it into the page and to make it that size. But there we go, the outline of the typical significance of the feasts. Now, I would just say this as a preface, that my understanding might be slightly different from yours in some of these prophetic matters. And in fact, in a company of this size, that's almost bound to be the case, because we're looking at Scripture and we're taking an understanding from it and applying Scripture to Scripture, and it may well be that you differ slightly with some of these, but bear with me. This is my understanding of the typical significance of these feasts. I want to deal first of all with Sabbath, the Sabbath. Now, that's going to be our study on Monday, and I trust it might provoke a little thought, the Sabbath. The Sabbath was instituted, as we'll see on Monday, after creation. God rested and he sanctified the Sabbath. He set it apart. And why did he set it apart? It was a memorial of what he had done. It looked back to the satisfaction he knew in creation. He had rested because creation was finished and creation was perfect. Now, it's not very long into the book of Genesis, but that rest was broken. Sin came in and disturbed the perfect work of creation. And so God could no longer rest, and God started to work. And so it is the Lord Jesus said in John 5, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And we'll see that perhaps that speaks of Old and New Testament. And God has worked from that time and continues to work. And so the Sabbath is no longer a memorial of a finished work, but rather it's a foreshadowing of a rest which God will enter into again, according to Colossians 2 and 16 and 17. It is a shadow of things to come. And so we'll see that. And it stands at the very head of the feast, for here is what God will enter into. He will enter again into his rest in that coming eternal day, the Sabbath. They had to remember it weekly. And then there is the Passover. Now, I've put 1 Corinthians 5 and 7 down there, for that verse says this: Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Scripture interpreting
Scripture.
Now, there's no difficulty there. Here is a feast which points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his death at Calvary. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, one of the 2 7-day feasts. Now, we'll see that whenever you have a 7-day feast, it speaks not now of a finished work on the part of God, but rather of the demands or effect of that work in the life of the believer, whether now or in eternity. And here is the first one. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is the demand of the death of Christ in the life of a believer presently. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 follows, obviously, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, that is not the Lord's Supper. That, I believe, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the picture that Paul has taken up in that context. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks about the demands in the life of a believer following Calvary. First fruits. Now, the date might be difficult, I know, but it speaks of the resurrection of Christ. We go again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I quote you verse number 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And we will see as we go down these that the timing of God is perfect. And right on that very day when the Feast of First Fruits would be celebrated, Christ rose from the dead on the very day that First Fruits was celebrated in the land of Israel. God's timing is perfect. And so it speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And then Pentecost. So much is said about Pentecostal believers and people who hold Pentecostal teaching. We're going to see what the Feast of Pentecost was all about, but it certainly speaks to my mind about the commencement of the church and its witness upon earth. When you read Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 in the Revised Version, it says this: when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, and on that very day, when the Spirit came down, the Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled. God's timing is perfect. And then there's a 4-month gap. All of the above, apart from the Sabbath, have been fulfilled historically. But then there's a 4-month gap, and we'll see that that probably speaks to us about this present day of grace. And so the last three feasts that we'll deal with all point forward. Trumpets, that's the regathering of the nation of Israel. I quote you Matthew 24 and verse 31. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. It's the Feast of Trumpets. It's the regathering of the nation of Israel back to the land and the dealings of God. The times of the Gentiles come to an end, fulfilled, and now God takes up Israel again, and God takes his nation forward. And the way he does it is with the sound of a trumpet, the voice of Jehovah their Redeemer, the silver trumpet. The Day of Atonement follows it. What is this? This is the manifestation of Messiah. It really has to do with Israel. We do find important lessons for ourselves, but really it's Israel. And the Lord has gone in to the holy place, not made with hands, heaven itself. And now he's going to come back out in that day of manifestation. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 says this: unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The manifestation of Christ, the second goat, the scapegoat, we'll see. A lovely picture of a second dealing with the nation of Israel. Tabernacles, finally, and you are bearing with me. This speaks of the millennial reign of Christ and the eternal day. A 7-day feast and the 8th day. Where do we get that from? Zechariah 14 and 6. Nations which go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I appreciate that's a bit sketchy, and it's in the notes if you want to go away and look at it, just to get an idea of what we're going to be speaking of. There is the prophetic calendar of God, from his Sabbath rest broken in creation, right until he'll enter into it again, and all his ways with mankind foreshadowed in these 7, 8 feasts. I said I wanted to speak in one or two practical things, and I'll do that. And I'm going to give the meeting over to Jack in 10 or 15 minutes. The first practical thing I want to say about these feasts is this. that the assembling of God's people was and is important to God himself. Could I repeat that? That the assembling together of God's people was and is important to God. Gather my people unto me. I spoke of fellowship and unity enjoyed by the Israelites as they gathered. I spoke of the opportunity for corporate worship, joy, supplication, perhaps repentance, when they gathered year by year. I spoke about times of remembrance as they remembered the very centrality of God in their midst. Times of remembrance. And you see where I'm going with this, don't you? It's no different today. I know it's an application, but I believe it is a correct application. That God calls his people to assemble, to gather in the New Testament as well as he did in the Old. And the basic reasons for doing so are unchanged. It is for our benefit, for fellowship, for unity, to feed off each other, if you like, and sustain each other in the Christian pathway. It is for times of remembrance, and it is for times where God, where the Lord is central, and we remember him to be so. And it is times, of course, of corporate, joint, as a company, expressions of joy and of worship, of supplication, and perhaps of repentance. Gather my people unto me. Now, it's no wonder the scripture says, the Hebrew writer says, an instructor is not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's maybe a blessing that some of us don't live in the times of the law. For you see, and in the millennium, those who wouldn't gather in a future day will come under the judgment of God, the discipline of God. But friends, we don't live in days like that. The opportunity is to gather and gather regularly. It's a good thing, isn't it, to gather with fellow believers. It's good to gather in a big company like this. Encourage each other. It's good to see a great crowd. It's all the better for us here speaking when the hall is full as opposed to half empty. But not only for speakers and that kind of thing. How good week by week to gather and to enjoy the benefits of assembling. Now the second point is this. No man was to appear empty. How practical. Deuteronomy 16, I've read it. 3 times a year shall all the males appear before the Lord thy God, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able. God is saying this to the people. There is no excuse for barrenness when you gather. Why is there no excuse? Because God gave the ability. God gave the provision. God gave the increase. And it was in the measure that God did that with an individual that he was to come. And he was to come with hands full. Now again, you're with me in the application, aren't you? These are practical things about gathering together. We don't gather with sacrifices that are physical. But we gather with sacrifices which are spiritual. Now, in the days of the Israelite, if he had nothing to bring, it was his fault he had nothing to bring. He perhaps hadn't sowed the harvest. He had been perhaps lazy or neglectful in doing that. And so when it came to first fruits and when it came to these sort of things, he had nothing to bring. Why? Because he hadn't made provision and he hadn't done the work. Neglectful. Indolent, perhaps. Or there were those in the days of Malachi who did come, but they came with the blind and the lame and the sick and with polluted bread. They came with just the dregs. And what do we come with when we gather? Is it just the dregs? Are the gatherings of the Lord's people gathering to him of so little value to us that there's no preparation And despite God's provision to us, and he has made provision to us, and he's given us all different abilities and different provision, but that is not an excuse. It is in the measure that God has done so that we are expected to come, and we are expected not to appear empty before the Lord. One or two other things. When you come to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16, you find this, that the place where they had to gather was one place, one place. Is not this the very problem of Jeroboam? When the nation was divided, he set up alternative places of gathering, Dan and Bethel. And here was something that was abhorrent to God. These calves set up in places out with the place that he had named Jerusalem. Now again, of course, this is taking the application from that. We don't speak about places of gathering nowadays. It's not the physical building that we speak about nowadays. That's not the instruction from the New Testament. There's not one building in Perth that people should come to who are believers. There's not one building in Bridge of Weir that people come to. And so this is an application. But when we come to the New Testament, the principle is the same. It's not a place that we gather to in the New Testament, but rather it's the person. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And him alone that we gather to. And when we gather to him, then of course we gather to all that is involved in gathering to his name. Owning his lordship. Knowing his authority. And we find the application of that, of course, worked out in the New Testament. And he has set the conditions for gathering. He has set the boundaries, if you like. He has given instruction for how these gatherings have to be conducted and the purpose of the gatherings and all the rest of it. And we go into our New Testament scriptures and we find all we need to know about how and when and why we gather. But principally we gather to his name. Only one person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good, isn't it, if we keep that in mind. If we bear that in mind, you see, the people in Israel had no option. There was no alternative given to them. It was not a decision which was placed into their hands as to how they should gather and when they should gather and where they should gather. That was all given by instruction from God himself. And he placed that name upon Jerusalem, and that was where they were to gather. He instructed them on the three times a year they had to come up, and he instructed them as to how and why and where to gather, and he does not change when it comes to New Testament. When his people are gathering together, there is nothing left to imagination. The instruction, as far as we need it, are found in the New Testament. How, when, where we gather. To his name, and his name alone. We own his lordship. We own his authority. We only gather to his name. Now, I know nowadays, in days of political correctness and all of that out in the world, that perhaps to state something clearly and definitely is perhaps not so popular. But, you know, I believe this needs to be stated and restated in our day, that we only gather to his name and his name alone. And so, although sometimes we forget it, we do not gather to the name of the hall. We do not gather to anything like that. If we believe the New Testament to be true, we gather to his name and his name alone. And we own his authority and his authority alone. And sometimes we can be guilty of not doing that in practice. And so the assembly stands responsible only to the Lord. The other thing I want to bring to you is just this, that there was protection for the people whilst they assembled. We find that in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 24. The Lord said this to them, "Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year." Now you can imagine the thoughts that were going through these Israelites' heads. Leaving fields, families, leaving all the possessions that they owned and going away up to Jerusalem, and it was so predictable. 3 times a year. And surely the nations round about would certainly work this out and would invade the land and take our possessions and spoil the crops and all the rest of it while we're away up in Jerusalem gathering. God gave his promise. If he called the people to gather to him in Jerusalem, then whilst they were there, no nation would desire their land. He would grant divine protection. There was protection for them during assembling. They never lost out for being obedient to the Lord in this matter. They never lost out. God is no man's debtor when it comes to these things. He does not ask us, and he did not ask them to gather these 3 times a year that they might suffer the penalty of doing so. Just a little application. You will not be a loser if you respond to the call to gather. You will not. God is no man's debtor. And if you refuse to gather for these reasons, friends, it will be the case that you will lose yourself for doing so. To gather with his people in response to his request, you cannot lose. There was divine protection during the assembly. 2 more things. These assemblings, these gatherings, were a barometer of the spiritual condition of the nation. I take it we're on to the other page. I'm always blown away by the draft of these turning pages. A barometer of the spiritual condition of the nation. Psalm 122 in verse 1, the Psalms of Degrees. The people are going up 3 times a year and they sing when they go. Read these Psalms, 120 and onward. And here is verse 1 of 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up. Let us go up. I was glad. And then contrast that with Malachi. And I borrowed this from John Riddle, and he'll excuse me if ever hears the tape. Contrast Malachi. They doubted God's love. They despised his name. They devalued his offerings. They detested his service and they deceived him. That is the book of Malachi. And they bring just the cheap and the dregs and what's left over. And they have no regard for his feasts and for his offerings and for his gatherings. They have no regard. And what does this demonstrate? It demonstrates that when the people were enjoying spiritual things, they were glad to gather. And when they were out of touch with God, the gatherings were just way down the list. Way down. Afterthoughts. Now, it's not my intention to stand up here and thrash you good folk for coming to the meeting. It's good to see you. But surely, this is one of many barometers of our spiritual condition. If we have no desire to gather. If the gatherings of the Lord's people are just an afterthought, that they're squeezed in if there's nothing else on. And why should we gather? Well, principally because when we gather, the Lord is there. And we want to be there because he's there and because the saints are gathered. And so they gathered to Jerusalem. That was the place. And it was a barometer of their spiritual condition. Friends, it's a poor state, isn't it? When it comes round to midweek meeting and you're fighting as to who's to go out and you want to stay in and you're trying to find an excuse and you know within your heart that really your spiritual condition is low, low. And there's no real desire to be at the gathering. Listen to the words of the psalmist. I was glad, glad when they said, let us go up into the house of the Lord. Now just finally, and then I'll sit down. It's sad, and we'll see this during the week, that these feasts changed in character as the years rolled on. You read of them in Leviticus 23 as being the feasts of the Lord. Jehovah was central to the feasts. They were his feasts. He instituted them. He directed them. They gathered to him under his instruction. And yet, when you come to the Gospel of John, you find this, that they are no longer described as the feasts of the Lord, but they are described as the feasts of the Jews. What had happened? They were still keeping the feasts. I don't know if there was much difference in the outward celebration from the times of Leviticus until the times of John's Gospel. I don't know. But when we see them desperate to have the Lord slain and they refuse to go into the judgment hall lest they defile themselves so they can keep the feast, we find that it's the feast of the Jews and not the feast of the Lord. What had happened? The Lord had been expelled from the feasts. They were feasts of the Jews for the Jews. And the Lord had nothing to do with them whatsoever. Could our gatherings ever become like that? Never, you say, couldn't they? Gathering together and the Lord is excluded, evicted from his gatherings? Was that not the condition the Laodicean church found itself in? And the Lord had to say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, whether you think that's in the hearts of the individuals or the corporate gathering, it matters not. It's the same principle. He was outside and he was knocking to get in. He had been excluded. Let us never exclude the Lord from his gatherings. Now, I trust that hasn't been too dry for you. And I trust that if you're able, you'll come. And as we go through these feasts, I trust that the Lord will bless us and there'll be much instruction for us. Thank you.